wanted to say just a couple of quick things. For those who are visiting, this is my first time back in quite some time. I was on a service trip, and so I was gone for about 3 weeks. It's good to be home, and it's been a while since we've been in the book of Ephesians. We're walking through the book of Ephesians at the beginning of the winter, about February or so, and we took a little break for Missions Emphasis Month. But we're back, and we're going to pick up where we left off. That would be the beginning of chapter 4, which is really a pivot point in the book. And so while you're going there, I also want to make you aware of another ministry opportunity. If it interests you, I certainly want to invite you to talk to me about it. Let me know. I'd like to include you. One of our missionaries, the Wellman family, Jared is involved in what's called Team 937. And so one of our area codes here is 937. And so the mission of that ministry is to have a believer, a discipler, on every team in every university in the 937 area code. And then to use that person to disciple them, to evangelize and train others. And so that's been their mission, and they've been hard at it. And this coming Sunday, Jared is here, but this coming Sunday evening, there's a banquet at Fair Creek Church where they're going to share more about their mission and their vision and kind of what the Lord's been doing. And Jared has reserved us a table, and so I hope to be there. And if you would like to join me and be a part of that, some of you champion that ministry and might want to be part of what's going on there on Sunday evening, the 14th, 6:30, I believe, is when it starts. Come talk to me or talk to Jared. He is here at the second service, but would like you to participate and see what the Lord's doing. So take advantage of that. As I said, we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, and chapter 4 begins to shift the attention away from why or who we are to how we live the way God's called us. So just for a quick second, the ground we've covered in Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that we have a whole new existence, a whole new identity in Christ, that we who believe in Jesus have a whole new life. Chapter 2 says we once lived in trespasses and sins. Now we've been made alive in Christ. We're new creations created in Christ Jesus as a workmanship of God's own hand so that we might walk in the ways God wants us to walk. And God in chapter 2 has also united us together as a people so that the barriers and the divisions that once tore us apart as people, those walls of hostility are down, and now we can be one in Christ. And then chapter 3 says that we who are one in Christ as the church also have a witness to give to the world. We have a witness to give to others that Jesus is worthy of being worshiped and trusted and obeyed, and that that witness somehow extends beyond humanity. It says in verse 10 that that through the local church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and powers in heavenly places. So there's even a divine witness, you might say, or a spiritual witness that the church gives, that demonic powers and angelic powers, they're watching the church and they're looking at the wisdom of God on display. That these people who were once held captive by Satan are now freed in Christ and are living for Jesus. It's showing something about the great wisdom of God. So the local church has a witness to give. And one of the things that becomes important to that witness, if we're going to have a witness, we better have one message, a clear message. And so unity is a very important factor in the life of the church. Being unified. Now, unity and uniformity aren't the same thing. Unity doesn't mean we all have to wear the same thing and have the same haircut and do everything the same way, but unity means we have the same purpose and the same vision and mission and the same value, and because we belong to the same Lord and Savior. And so unity is a crucial aspect of our life as a church, and sooner or later that unity is going to be tested. In fact, I think it's tested all the time in many various ways. And so we have to, it's not something that you capture and say, well, I got it. It's something that we must continue to walk in. And so in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to say, here is how you live out as a church the new life you have in Christ. And the very first thing we're told is about unity. We live as a unified people, and it's going to require a certain attitude or mindset to do this. And so we're going to look at that this morning in verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read that in just a moment, but I'm going to give you fair warning that we're going to reverse engineer our look at this text, because in verses 1 through 3, he tells us how to do it, and then in verses 4 through 16, he explains some rationale or some reasons why we are to live it out the way that he tells us to. So we're going to start in verse 4 and work through some of the rationale for the importance of unity, and then go back to how we live it out. So let's read the scripture together and see why unity is so important to God. We will start in verse 1, going through verse 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what we're going to see here is a call to unity, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we are to be united in our purpose and in our love and in our worship and in our witness. We are to be united, and that's something that's going to take effort on our part as God works in and through us to help one another. But I want us to see three reasons why unity is so important, and they come from the text. The first one is found in verses 4 through 6, is that unity of the church is supposed to reflect the unity of God. You see, we are made in the image of God. We reflect who God is to creation, to one another. People ought to look at us and learn something about who God is. When we are glorified and we're beyond the reach of sin and death, in Revelation 22, it says that we will worship Jesus and we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads, meaning we will rightly reflect who Jesus is. We'll finally get it perfect, all right? But in the meantime, we are being perfected. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. We are to reflect God's own unity, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one in the sense that you cannot separate them, come between them, tear them apart from each other, or get them in conflict with each other. They are united in love and joy, and all are included here. In fact, there's going to be a list of seven ones. Seven ones are listed here, which is interesting. Seven represents the number of wholeness, of completion, of perfection. It's a number even associated with God himself, and he gives seven ones, and three of them, one Spirit, the Spirit of God, one Lord, that's Jesus, who is expounded on a little bit later, one God and Father of all. The Godhead is one being in three persons, and we, as many people having been put together by Christ, are to be one in our unity and in our love and in our joy and in the way that we appreciate one another. Because we reflect him. We are one body, it says. We're put into one household by our one Father. You know, that's an interesting and an important reality of our existence, and we share it with our new members in our membership class that, you know, membership or fellowship that we have with one another isn't based on our mutual consent. We don't get to say, well, I have fellowship with you because I agree to do it and you agree to do it. The scriptures teach us in 1 John 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. God puts us in the same family. We better learn to get along. If you get married to somebody, you find out sooner or later you married the whole family. And they find out sooner or later they marry your whole family in some sense too. They get the whole package. And if you have siblings, whether you were the early bird or later, no pun intended, you know, if you whatever order you came in, at some point you became aware that there are these other strangers in the home. Mom I like, dad I like, who are these people? Oh, these are the people you're going to share life with. And mom and dad want you to love each other and give your lives for each other. We have been placed together in one body by our one Father, empowered by one Spirit of God to follow our one Lord and Savior Jesus. So to be unified simply matches the fit. It's the square peg in the square hole. If we're fighting each other and biting and devouring one another and consuming one another, we are not reflecting God's own unified joy and love and peace. So it's one, if no other reason, it reflects God's own unity. We are to be eager for these things because God has set it up that way. And the second reason is that it glorifies Christ when we who once had every reason to fight each other, to divide over things, to be different, to separate and never come together, when we come together by the strength that He supplies and we serve one another and build one another up and reflect God's character to one another, it shows that Jesus is weighty in our hearts, is weighty in our lives, and His grace is able to do what nothing else can. So God gets glory from it. Remember in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 12, it says that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. We might exist. Our very existence is to praise His glory. And when we are unified, it shows that. The illustration He gives is a strange illustration to us. We're not familiar with this. I've had a little bit of brush with this in another part of the world, in another culture, when you're trying to come up with an illustration and you just don't know if it matches their experience, and then you just have to turn to the interpreter and say, you find something. You know, you make it work, you know. And then he does the same thing coming back as they try to create an illustration that makes sense for me. Our experience with verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 aren't too familiar. But the illustration that's given is of a king and his people. He says, he quotes Psalm 68, which is about a victory song, and he says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, the Lord is ascending up to Zion and he's bringing captives with him in victory. And this would have been an illustration of when a king went out to war, he would go out and make war against the enemy. And when he would defeat the enemy, he would return in a parade of victory, and he would enter his city once again in victory and in triumph, and behind him would be a parade of people with the spoils of victory to come into the city and to share those spoils with everybody so that the whole community is blessed and the king is given praise for his mighty victory. And in this case, the ones who are following the king are captives, meaning prisoners of war. These are the ones that the king not only went and conquered his foe, he released his own people who were kept in prison. And now these prisoners of war are coming back as free men saying, I serve my king who freed me. And that's exactly what we were, held captive by sin, the trespasses and sins, held captive by Satan to do his will. And Jesus has redeemed us from our slavery to sin, redeemed us from our enslavement to the evil one. And Jesus, who has now ascended, is just leading the train. We're coming right along behind him. And on the way, Christ has given us abilities and gifts and spoils from his victory to be able to minister to one another on our journey home. And he's going to describe some of these gifts in just a little bit. But notice that Jesus, who was in heaven, descended and came to earth and took on flesh, and then descended to the grave as he died in our place, and then ascended 3 days later from the grave, having defeated death and Satan, and then ascended to heaven, where now he plans to come and bring us to him. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he's just the beginning. He's leading a host of captives. That's us. And he gave gifts to men so that we might also in unity strengthen one another, that we might not grow weary of the journey of waiting to go home with Jesus, but we might serve one another and strengthen one another with the resources that Jesus supplies the church for our journey. And I don't think Paul lists all the resources here. There are other passages that talk about other gifts and abilities, like Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. But we have some here, and they come in the form of four offices or four types of people that God gives the church. And the first one is apostles. And he gave the apostles to the church. And an apostle is somebody who is directly commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and bring the message of Jesus to the world. And God authenticates, or he shows the credibility of these apostles by allowing them to perform signs and wonders. It's a way that he showed that they're for real. They speak for Jesus, for real. And the apostles are now all with the Lord Jesus. So there's a sense in which there's not an apostle walking around today. We don't have that kind of an apostle. There's not a designated apostle of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, nor should we expect one. But in another sense, we still have the original apostles' ministry. We're reading the Apostle Paul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit giving us scripture. And we can read James and John and Peter through Mark and Peter through his epistles. And we can read about the apostles' doctrine, which we are to remain in. So we still have the ministry of the apostles for us and for our good. In a similar way, the prophets also function. God gave prophets to his people so that we could hear what God has to say and hear what God intends to do. And we still have the message of the prophets. We still have the prophecies yet to be fulfilled as recorded in Scripture. We don't look for a designated prophet in our church to come and tell us these things. We have the Scriptures to tell us these things. So we very much have the gift of the apostles and the gift of the prophets as found in Scripture that continue to minister to us. Then we have evangelists, and you may have a vision of what an evangelist is in your own mind based on our own culture and time frame, but an evangelist essentially isn't referring to a traveling preacher who does revivals necessarily. It's referring to those who go where the gospel is not yet told, and they're empowered, they're gifted by God to bring the gospel where it's not yet heard. That could be a very personal thing, sharing Jesus with somebody who's never heard of Jesus. And it can be a public thing, going to tribes and nations and communities that don't have a gospel witness. And these are these evangelists, God's made them strong because they're like tillers. They have to break up the soil. They have to start new work. And that doesn't distract them or defeat them. They get motivated by the difficulty of it. We had a member on our team who very much was gifted as an evangelist. We kept losing him. We're like, where did Chris go? Oh, he's two blocks back, still talking to this people that were, you know, he got to talking to him about the gospel. That's Chris. He's wired for it, and he would go for it. And so the church, you know, Paul would have to go to a place and establish a work. And God gifts some people to be establishers, pioneers, you might say. And they lead the way for the next group or the next person, which is represented in two terms. One article, the, for both of them, the shepherds and teachers. Shepherds and teachers, they follow up the work that begins when people begin to believe in Jesus, and now they need to be strengthened and taught and shepherded. Think of Titus. Paul went to Crete some way, and the gospel got out, and there's these new believers in the island of Crete, and now he tells Titus, I'm sending you to Crete to strengthen these churches by establishing elders in these churches. And so the evangelist gets it started, and the shepherds and the teachers come along, and they begin to use the word of God, the message of the prophets and the apostles, to train the local church so that the church begins to minister to one another. So it's making sense, the way Jesus has gifted us. And these are all meant so that all of us, in unity, with one God, with one faith, with one word of God, and one Spirit arming us and one Lord giving us hope upon his return, we might work together to build one another up, to show the way of the Lord, to help each other out, to encourage one another in our walk, to use the other gifts described in the New Testament, to use them for the good of the church, so that we mature to the point where we are as mature as Jesus, or as verse 13 and 14 would say, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer distracted by things that aren't important. We're no longer deceived by things that aren't true. We're no longer given to the passions of youth, but instead we pursue faith and righteousness and love and peace together with those who are called according to his name and love him with a pure heart. So how do we do this? How does this become a reality at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church? Well, by sticking to verses 1-3. By going back and looking at the values God wants us to place in our hearts toward one another. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with humility. Humility simply means lowliness of mind, being others-oriented, considering what's good for others before we put ourselves first. We don't make ourselves the most important. We make others more important, starting with God. He is the most important. What Jesus wants for the church matters most. And then what would be good for others in the name of Jesus that fits the character and the will of God, that's next. And we're somewhere way back there. We don't put ourselves up front. We put others before us. And so unity is about doing what's best for others, knowing that God knows how to take care of us, and he'll use others to help us. So let me press this just a little and say, in order for us to truly walk in humility, you have to walk in knowledge. You have to know other people in order to regard other people as more important, which means we have to continually build relationships with one another and listen to each other's stories and spend time with one another in different formats and in different gatherings to say, who are you and what's God doing and what are your struggles and what's going on in your life? And then you realize what they need and then you try to accommodate that need. That's what it means to walk in humility. We don't gather so that we can show people how much we know. We gather so that we can know others and then bring the truth of God into that relationship. We're also to walk together in gentleness. Gentleness means a quiet confidence in God's strength. A quiet confidence in God's strength. We don't have to win every fight, get our way every time, defend ourselves at every turn. We don't have to always have the last word, right? We don't need the mic drop moment all the time. We can trust the work of the Lord in our hearts and in the hearts of others that we can, again, focus on what's good for others and then allow God to defend us and work on our lives. We give each other the benefit of the doubt and don't try to argue every point. There's a time to share disagreement or difference or to put out new different ideas. There's time and place for that, but a gentle person doesn't have to always do it all the time, right? There's a patience with that, which is next. Patience. Patience is being slow to anger, to handle trouble without quitting. Be able to say, I'm not going to give up on my family. That's one of the things about family, isn't it? Isn't one of the good things and the bad things about family? Like, you can't quit them. But that's actually one of the good things. You've got to learn to live together. You've got to learn to pursue peace. And patience is the ability to say, I won't get upset quickly, and I won't quit quickly. No, we're gonna endure together. And every gathering of God's people is going to present plenty of opportunities for us to lose our patience, right? Someone doesn't address you or doesn't address you in the way you desired to be addressed. Somebody says something and it seems off to you. You didn't like the way they said it. Someone says amen too much. No one says amen, right? There's just plenty of reasons. There's 1,000 different irritants that could irritate us if we let them. But is that really why we're here? So that I won't be irritated, but be made completely comfortable and be loved, loved, loved? Or have I come here to hear what God has to say so that I might be able to minister to God's people and lift them up? Every local church is going to face many troubles, and we have many decisions to make all the time. A patient person is going to say, I'm not going to be quick to anger, but I will be quick to listen. Another one, and this word fascinates me too, just like Jesus saying, I won't drink of this until that day when I'm in the kingdom. I use the word forbearance. It's a little bit of an old school word. If it's in English in a phrase, you'll see it in verse 2 when it says bearing with one another. It shows up in a lot of other passages about one anothering. The word forbearance means to put up with each other by lifting each other up. Don't miss that last part. It literally is the combination of two words, up and hold. To hold up another person is very different than what we think about forbearance. We think forbearance means to suffer them without complaining. But forbearance means we bear up with one another by holding the other person up. When that person gets on your nerves, hold them up. When that person's grading on your patience, their personality is like the opposite of yours, then God wants you to lean in and hold them up. When they're asking more than you have to give, you hold them up. When it seems unreasonable, we hold them up. It's very different, isn't it? To have the presence of mind not to think about ourselves, but to think, why are they in such need? Because they need to be held up right now, and we lean in and hold one another up. So when a believer strays and falls into sin, we don't just sit there and point fingers or we say, you know, how awful. No, we go and we hold them up. We pursue them in love and in gentleness, and we restore them if they will repent. And we hold them up so that they don't continue to wander. When there's a misunderstanding, we don't start with bad motives. We start by holding them up. Maybe they meant well by what they said, and I just caught it wrong. So I'm going to seek clarity from them. I'm going to seek to put this relationship in right order. Rather than quitting on each other, when we wrong each other, we seek forgiveness. That's what it means to hold up and bear with one another. And finally, unity is something we are to be eager for. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ought to be eager to be together so that we can practice peace again. We're practicing. You know, one of the things that separates great players from good players is not how they play the game. It's how they treat practice. It's how they treat conditioning. Great players love practice. They love conditioning. They love the 4:30 in the morning workout session. Yeah, they like to play, but they love to work to win. And a church has to love, we're practicing what we're going to be living for eternity. We ought to love this practice. Love the opportunity to lean in and show patience and gentleness and to practice humility and to build up one another with the gifts God's given us so that we'll do good to each other. It pleases the Lord for us to do that. It changes the reason we go to church. So, you know, it's not just a duty, it's a delight to come together and to be together and to be eager to show that Jesus has my heart and your heart, and Satan's not getting any glory out of our relationship today. No, Jesus is going to get glory out of our relationship today, and we're going to fight for that. Not fight each other, but fight for what God wants together. And so, beloved, our worthy walk in this high calling to be a witness of the unity of God and of the peacemaking that Jesus does, as we go forth as a church, we need to have this unified voice. We need to have humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and eagerness to minister to one another so that we're built up in love and we mature. And this doesn't say it's easy. It just says this is what is necessary. And so we need to ask the Lord for help to continue to grow in these ways. We have other ways in which to walk we're going to learn about. Next week we're going to talk about priorities. The new priorities that our new self in Christ has given to our lives. There's other ways to walk that we're going to see in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But none of them can happen if we're tearing each other apart. So we need to lean in and lean in towards the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that God gives through Christ Jesus. So let's ask his help this morning. Father,